I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Hymn, Let Me Be Thine Forever, a hymn that many of us will be singing this coming Sunday, the second Sunday after Pentecost. And now that we're into the Pentecost season, why is Pentecost known as the time of the church? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today looking forward to the second Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary with Pastor Sean Denzer. And then we'll listen to a Q&A from the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference with journalist Mark and Molly Hemingway. Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome.
Great to be back, Todd.
Why do we refer to Pentecost as the time of the church?
Well, there's a marked shift, I guess, in that we're not following chronologically through the life of Jesus with kind of the key events in his life standing out. Instead, we're going to hear in the gospel readings mostly the teachings and the ministry of Jesus, so a lot of his healings as well as his words, where he's kind of the main character speaking as opposed to the main character acting in kind of the main chronological ways from his birth all the way to his death, resurrection, and ascension. And since Pentecost is such a clear kind of marking place, the Spirit is given and poured out so that the apostles really begin their ministry in earnest. We kind of think of it that way, as if, you know, now this is, I suppose, our time. That might lead us astray, because it would lead us to think maybe that Jesus has left us and now it's just up to us. The book of Acts dispels that myth, because it's very clear that Jesus is the one at work in his church, present with his church, the one doing all these miracles, as well as seeing that the preaching is heard. And one other thing I think is helpful is just to see that after the ascension of Jesus, we are waiting for his second coming, just as the apostles were. And this is where the church lives right now. Sometimes when your pastor might pull out all the charts of the various understandings, as well as the biblical understanding of the end times, there's always that age of the church one that people slot in different places. Our understanding, of course, is that we're in the age of the church right now between his ascension and his return for judgment. That's also the way that this summer portion, if you want to call it that, of the church year lives up until the end of the church year, which does kind of go into the end times theme, which completes the circle to the advent of Christ, where we consider both his first coming and his second coming.
What would you say about the readings that we're going to encounter here in year A of the three-year series as we walk into the Sundays after Pentecost?
We're definitely going to see the hallmark of year A coming back, and that is a focus on the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning pretty quickly here, we'll have, for the most part, continuous reading through the book of Matthew. We'll skip a few sections. Some of the things have already been heard at other times in the church here, kind of lifted out of their place in order to get that chronological move, as well as kind of to retain some of the character of the historic church year's pattern, while still focusing in the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll hear especially chapters 9, 10, 11, all the way up to chapter 25, which is our Lord's teaching on the end times. In this year, it really does flow nicely into Advent, as I mentioned. Now, one other thing is worth noting for all of the 3 years time after Pentecost is it is quite a shift from the historic way of counting Sundays. So historically, there's always a little flex time in Epiphany. There could be a third, fourth, fifth Sunday of Epiphany, but that usually got cut off, and very rarely do you get all five Sundays of Epiphany in the historic lectionary. You always have a few more in the three-year lectionary because there is no Jesumatide. And then the historic lectionary always left things off at the end of the Trinity season as well. So you might either just kind of jump from Trinity 18, 19, 20 all the way to the last Sunday of the church year. In some places, they also kind of spread it out to jump to the last three. And there are a few other ways to handle the end of the church year. The 3 year has eliminated that variation, I suppose, but in a very novel way. Instead of chopping off things and losing them at the end of the year, we lose them at the beginning. So you'll always have the nice progression to the end, where the last possible reading will be the last reading every year on the last Sunday before Advent, but you won't always get the beginning of the story. At least in Matthew's year here, year A, we haven't missed too much. And so in case this is a year where you haven't heard what came before, I'll just give you a summary of what we've missed. And that is on the what we call proper three, which always falls in a date range, would have been 2 weeks ago if we hadn't had Easter through that part. We would have heard from Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not be anxious," a very famous and comforting verse. And we hear also the beginning of Romans, starting at verse 8, the thanksgiving that Paul has, and that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that important? Well, this is going to begin our continuous reading in Matthew, and at the same time, a continuous reading in Romans. The week after that, we would have heard Romans 3 jump a little bit, and we have Paul talking about righteousness, talking about all have sinned and all are justified by faith alone, the work of Christ. We believe that we're saved by faith apart from works. And then in the gospel, Matthew 7, Jesus' words from the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets and build your house on the rock."
Did you want to say something about Romans?
Yeah, I just wanted to say we have missed something I think pretty important. And you see even in the pattern of the lectionary here that they're a little out of sync. So we're not just starting at chapter 1 and reading all the verses, but we've dipped back to get Romans 1, this "I am not ashamed of the gospel, the righteousness of faith," quoting Habakkuk. Then skip a chapter and go to Romans 3 to hear again that full description of the righteousness of all have sinned and all are justified as a free gift of grace by faith alone. We're used to hearing this on Reformation Sunday already. These are pretty key, I think, kind of thesis statements, if you will, in Paul's letter, maybe arguments, which all of the rest of the book builds on. So it is a little bit of a shame that we don't get to hear that here at the beginning, and that's because we just missed them. But we do get to start with Abraham, with all of Paul's kind of marshaling evidence for why we're saved by faith. And certainly what we have in Romans 4 today is a fine starting point if we've kind of missed Paul's initial arguments. But we'll be able to get through all of Romans this year. We'll also go through Philippians briefly. And then right at the end of the church year, we'll get 1 Thessalonians, which is timely because 1 Thessalonians 4 is an especially useful passage from Paul on the last times.
How would you give us an overview of this coming Sunday in terms of its gospel focus?
So we're going to hear the call of St. Matthew, which in some ways, like I said, is a great place to start this year. So we get to hear Matthew's call, and then we get to look at Matthew's gospel in depth, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But together with the call of Matthew, we have these very key statements of Jesus, one that he says and another that is a quote from the Old Testament. So Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament Hosea, which we'll actually hear today, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then Jesus adds this well-known saying to it, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do." And so hearing this today will be one in connection with Matthew's call, but also I think really a touchstone for, well, the whole faith as we see in Romans as well.
What about connecting themes?
This is a Sunday where I do think the distinction of law and gospel really comes through very clearly. We see a lot of speaking about the righteousness that either is by faith or by works, either is by our works or is by God's works for us, and it's the latter, not the former. And so I think as we look through all of the passages, but including the gospel itself, we'll see those two, the law and the gospel, the distinction between the two of them, what is our work and what is God's work, and that the works that save are the works that God has done for us in Christ Jesus.
The intro, it is from Psalm 50. How does it read?
The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is an excerpt from Psalm 50. I admit it's missing my favorite verse, which is where God asks a rhetorical question. If I were hungry, why in the world would I tell you I can get whatever food I want if I wanted to grab those animals off the top of the hills? And it starts with an antiphon that I might have thought was chosen because it's frankly one of the nicer verses in the psalm, but it also happens to be the first one, so I suppose that makes sense. But we go on for the rest of Psalm 50 to really focus on the same themes that our Old Testament reading is going to mention as well. And this is all going to be leading up to the statement that Jesus quotes out of Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This phrase, which we have in the psalm, that it's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you, is a bit of a rhetorical statement, right? His point is, I've got plenty of sacrifices. It's not that you didn't offer enough. It's that all of the ones you offered are of no value to me. So that needs a little more explanation. But this is one of the recurring themes in the Old Testament prophets, and one of the most important themes that Jesus takes up, especially in his kind of battle with the Jewish leaders. And that is this notion that God has given a list of rules to his people to follow. I think in the corporate world, they call this task-oriented thinking, but I'm not quite sure I understand that, frankly. But the idea that if you do X, Y, and Z, God is most concerned about you doing X, Y, and Z, and as long as you accomplish it, no matter what your attitude or heart or faith is, he'll be pleased. That really it is just a matter of getting these five things done, and then you'll be set. Anything you do extra, I guess, will be to your credit even more. This is sometimes called, in the time of the Reformation, this was called out in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, this notion of ex opera operato works, which is a Latin phrase that means by the doing of the thing, it works. The work is done. And the idea that going to church, just praying your rosary, sitting there in the pew, attending is the most important part of the service. As long as you're doing that, I guess it counts. Or as long as you're doing what you're told, I guess that counts. Or as long as you're keeping this and that rule, that's what God is most interested in. We see this especially in Hosea and in other books of the Old Testament where God rebukes them for doing exactly what he commanded. And that shows us that this can't be true. If it was just a matter of doing what God said in terms of going through the motions, God would never have rebuked them for doing what he himself told them to do. But behind that is not only that he wants us to do these things, but that he wants the heart to be in the right place. Jesus will say elsewhere that unless the tree is good, there's no way it's going to produce any good fruit. That's what's behind it. And this is what I think Lutherans are often eager to talk about, which is that faith is what bears the fruit of good works. God is interested in faith that trusts his promises, that believes in him, out of which all sorts of good works will come, and all sorts of prayers and sacrifices and keeping his commandments. Yes, of course. But without that, though, none of the commandments will be kept, even if you were going through the motions. So God says to the people in Israel's day, I am not even going to accept your sacrifices. I don't want you just to kill a bunch of bulls, and he goes into this long rhetorical thing about, don't I have enough? Aren't they all mine already? It's not like I'm asking you to offer me something I don't need or I don't have. It's that I've given this out of something to trust in, that I've given you a promise associated with this, that I'm going to show mercy to you. I'm not interested in the butchering of animals. As we look at this, the intro, it starts the story for today, but it certainly doesn't finish it. In fact, if it weren't for the Gloria Patri, that would not be a very good ending. God owns everything. I don't need your sacrifices. So we're going to have to go on and hear the rest of the service as well.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the 3-year lectionary, the second Sunday after Pentecost, we'll get into the collect for the day after this. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the second Sunday after Pentecost. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So, Sean, the collect, how does it read for this coming Sunday?
Almighty and most merciful God, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. Graciously open our ears and our hearts to hear His call and to follow Him by faith, that we may feast with Him forever in His kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a quote from Luke invading into Matthew's year, so a little bit interesting, but it is a quote that certainly parallels and matches with what we're talking about, what was lacking in the introit, but what is present in Matthew and what the Lord is seeking, or what the Lord is here to do, I should say, which is to seek and to save the lost, to be a physician seeking out the sick, not the well, but to come and bring mercy to those who are in need of it. So it fits in that way. So likewise, it mentions table fellowship with Matthew, which I think we can recognize, but it's much more of a theme in Luke's gospel as well. This collect is new for this new lectionary, and so it does draw almost entirely on the gospel, which is fine. I do think it brings in some of the themes from the rest of it and certainly fits in it, since in many ways the day is structured around the gospel reading so that the gospel is the answer to all of the questions that might be brought up by the other readings.
The Old Testament reading is Hosea chapter 5 and 6. You say it's a Good Friday text.
It is. This originally is one of the two prophecies that was read on Good Friday. In fact, it's the very first words of the service. You would just walk in and the pastor would start reading without any introduction, which really sets Good Friday and Holy Week, the last 3 days, off. It's one of my absolute favorites. It's one we're going to use also at the Synod Convention, which is focused on Christ and Him crucified. So it'll be the Old Testament reading there as well. From Hosea chapter 6, beginning with the last verse of 5. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is the Lord speaking. Then we speak, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The Lord speaks again. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Interesting, the Revised Common Lectionary, on which the LSB 3-year lectionary is based, has a different Old Testament. It has Genesis 12, which is the call of Abraham. That matches very nicely with the epistle reading that we'll hear, but it doesn't match so nicely with the gospel. And I don't only mean the gospel reading, but I mean the heart of the good news, which is Christ Jesus and his mercy for us in his death and resurrection. Whereas this reading certainly does match that well. And what are the themes in here? Well, repentance and grace. And again, I think the law and the gospel is here. It starts off with the Lord saying, I'm going to have them return to me and seek my face. And in their distress, they're going to do that. That's kind of a hint at what is to come. But I do think the beginning of the chapter is kind of the beginning of this section, where we now have done what the Lord was waiting for, to return to the Lord. Hopefully our listeners are familiar with the just perpetual pattern of the Old Testament that God's people fall away. He calls them to repentance and usually through some kind of disaster to lead them in their need to call out to him. And then he answers and gives his mercy. This is really summarized, I think, well by this section of the Bible right here, if you wanted to have the short form of it. So this is the voice of faith now, recognizing its disaster, confessing its sins, seeking out God. Let us return. And it comments on God's work, not so much on our works. When it says, I'm going to wait for them to acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, the emphasis here is not on our seeking, but it's on his bringing us to himself, bringing us to ourselves, as it says in the parable of the prodigal son. This key phrase that he has torn us, that he has struck us down, and then later he says that he has hewn us by the prophets, like carving off sharp corners of rock. This is the word of God's law, that it actually cuts us to the heart, as we heard already in Pentecost. So God, by his word, calls us to recognize our sin, to acknowledge it, to see that we deserve nothing other than wrath and punishment. And in fact, maybe to experience just a taste of that, I suppose, in the smallest possible way by the afflictions of this life. This can be a means, and this is how a Christian ought to receive them, a means of recalling us to seek the Lord's help and to trust in him again and to return to him. So this is the call to repent. The word return and repent really are the same word when it's this imperative, this statement of the prophets. It's a fine summary of all the prophetic writings put together. Very interesting, though. So not only is he torn, struck, and hewn us, but he also heals us. He will bind us. He will revive us. So this is said elsewhere in Isaiah, right? This is the Lord who kills and makes alive. We understand this as exactly what his word does, that it calls us to repentance and slays us and shows us that our good works, even our best works, do not avail before him for eternal righteousness. and then through Christ Jesus and through, on account of his blood, proclaims the forgiveness of sins, the healing, the salvation, to put it maybe its most generic term, but also the raising of those who are dead in trespasses and sins to new and, in fact, finally, eternal life in Christ Jesus with him. And it's very interesting the way it's written here. It's very hard for us, our ears not to perk up, I think. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, which is in our creeds, he will raise us up that we may live before him forever. We've spoken way back in Advent about how Matthew's gospel in particular is interested in Jesus as the true manifestation of Israel, you might want to say, or Israel boiled down to one man. I think we can really see Christ fulfilling this in that way, that he is the one finally who is raised up by the Father. But we don't even have to ignore the fact that it's in the first person plural, because we are also raised up with Christ. So just as Christ is raised, so we also will be raised in him. A marvelous little prediction of the resurrection there. And we say that we should press on to know. I think this is so important for those who are preparing to worship on Sunday morning, in a Lutheran church especially. I know sometimes people have heard the preaching of the law, the call to repentance, the recognition of our sin, and the calling for each of us to consider our place in life according to the Ten Commandments and to know our sins. They have heard this as a very vicious, mean, negative topic of a sermon. And some people will say that's all the pastor ever talks about. I've had a sneaking suspicion for a long time that maybe they got bored of it and went off to the bathroom early or left the service early. If you were to do that in most sermons that have kind of a law and gospel pattern to them, you would miss the gospel. All you would get is the calling to acknowledge your sin. And I suppose that would wear on somebody after a while. It probably means pastors shouldn't become formulaic in the way that they preach the law of God, that it always is just a harangue for 5 minutes followed by something else later. Nevertheless, this is the attitude of faith, which hears the law of God, even though and especially when it accuses us and calls us to repentance and acknowledgement, and presses through it anyway. Why would we press through and endure that kind of treatment? It's because we know the character of our God, that he is forgiving, that in fact, even this discipline will be to chasten us as sons, as Hebrews says. So we need to press on to know the Lord. I think it's especially poignant on Good Friday to say, let's press through this very difficult thing we're about to hear, the crucifixion of Jesus and his great unjust suffering he bears. Let us press on to actually know God himself in that event. And I think also we can see here, we press on to know the Lord through his words that call us to acknowledge our sin, because we'll find that he is the sort of Lord, in fact, who forgives sin. The Psalms say this, that, but with thee there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. So I think this is a fine counterpoint to that. Then the Lord responds, again, kind of out of sync with time here, but speaking to Ephraim, that'd be the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah, that'd be the southern kingdom after they've divided. And he says both of them alike are fickle, they're flaky, or as it paints a beautiful picture here, they're like a morning cloud, not the big fluffy ones, not the dark stormy ones, or as it says in Revelation, they're not hot or cold, you could abide that, but they're lukewarm, they're thin. They're fickle. They go away really fast. Or if you want to think about the relationship between God and his people as husband to bride, as he often speaks, their love is back and forth. It's flippant. It is not solid and steady, as the Lord's own love is, a steadfast love. And so what does he do? He doesn't abandon us, but he calls us back by the words of the prophets against them, words that kill, words that show his judgment, but that call us to seek a remedy in him all the more. And that all leads up to this kind of emblematic and enigmatic statement that will be quoted by Jesus. I desire steadfast love or mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What is ironic about that statement, of course, is the way that the Lord pours out his steadfast, enduring mercy and love is by sacrifice. just not the sacrifice of animals or people or good works. It's by the sacrifice of Christ himself, totally unique and unsurpassed sacrifice. That is where his love is poured out for us.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the second Sunday after Pentecost. And when we return, we'll get into a small section of Psalm 119 as the appointed psalm and the epistle in Romans 4.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further in our adventures in the Acts of the Apostles with Peter's second sermon, part 2, Peter and John Arrested, We Cannot But Speak, Voices Lifted to God, and Everything in Common. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Have you heard the rumblings about the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, it's coming up this summer in Milwaukee. In convention, LCMS delegates comprised of both laity and clergy gather for worship, study of God's Word, and to discuss and vote on the business of Synod. For a preview of what's coming up, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, cph.org to subscribe to the magazine, or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the second Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary. Sean, the psalm for this coming Sunday is a section of the long Psalm 119. How does it read?
This is the section beginning at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. So this psalm teaches the value of God's word in a very expansive and poetic and beautiful way. It also teaches the value of that word in affliction. Martin Luther famously wrote a preface to this psalm where he called this the tool to learn how to be a theologian, by which he didn't just mean a pastor, he meant also any Christian, how to learn how to live by the word of God. And the key insight he has is not only that the word tells us what to do, tells us what would be for a good life, tells us how to have comfort in Christ Jesus and the gospel, it does all these, but that it also shines brighter in the midst of suffering. And that in fact, affliction and suffering, which can be brought on by ourselves, can be brought on by the devil afflicting this world, can be brought on by God, as we heard in Hosea. But all of it ought to be received as a Christian as a tool by which the devil is turned away, by which we are compelled, so to speak, to cling to God all the more and to go to him for the answers and to scour his word looking for life and to find that life in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what this section of Psalm 119 focuses on. Before I was afflicted, I was all over the place. But now, in my affliction, I keep and cling to and have to go to your word, right? The proud are against me. I'm going to have to stick to this word. They're full of lies and fattiness. That's a nice little description. I have my delight not in fatty foods or anything, but in your commandments, your words. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. That's an amazing statement, but it's one that Peter also says, count it as a blessing that you should actually fill up what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ, that you should be joined to his death also in your suffering, and that we should learn his statutes through that. We should learn the value of his word that lasts even more than gold and silver that don't last. It's very much the same theme that Psalm 12 has, which Luther translates and paraphrases in his hymn. It's hymn 260 in the Lutheran hymnal. And it says in there, as silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, talking about smelting, right, and melting, burning away the dross and keeping only the gold around, so much more shall men endure each trial and tribulation by your word. Its light, that is the light of God's word, shines brighter through the cross. That means it shines brighter through suffering and in the midst of suffering when we see that the rest of this world can abandon us at any moment. What can we cling to? The word of God. And purified from all human dross, that is our solutions, which obviously have failed in a time of tribulation, purified from all of our ideas, God's word can shine on even brighter, even to eternity. So a beautiful statement here in Psalm 119 and a fine answer to what we heard in Hosea to press on to know the Lord.
The epistle, as we have mentioned, is Romans 4, beginning at verse 13.
The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, Abraham's, offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the thing that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Last week's epistle maybe would fit better, which does a good job of talking about the faith, the righteousness that comes by faith, that is not by works of the law, and really centers it in Christ the propitiation. Nevertheless, especially with the very last phrase here, we do have Christ's cross in view, which is so important just to see that this is not some kind of word game God is playing, but he has also put his blood on the line for it, which is the whole purpose of the crucifixion of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. This reading, though, really does emphasize the works of the law versus faith, however, and that we should trust not in our works, but in God's works, which is the point that ties all of our readings together this day. Just to speak briefly addressing the passage, Abraham is brought up again, and there's in this background a discussion of the law versus faith. These are rich words that are used in kind of a couple senses. So sometimes he's speaking about coming through the law and adherence of the law as the people of Israel, Gentiles versus Jews kind of question. And in the background to this is the whole first century discussion about, is it necessary for Gentile believers to become Jewish, to undergo circumcision and follow all of the ceremonial law as well in order to be a Christian? And the answer to that is no, as Peter tells us very clearly in Acts 15. But he's trying to draw our attention to Abraham as an example, not of somebody who's saved by works, but somebody who's saved entirely by faith in God's promises. He talks about the law, the commandments of God, bringing wrath. How does it bring wrath? Well, we saw that in Hosea, that the Lord actually hews us by his commandments. He shows us and forces us to acknowledge all the places where we have fallen short. Where there's no law, though, there is no transgression, which isn't to say we should just cast off the law, but we should have that law answered in Christ Jesus. So it depends on faith, this fiduciary relationship, a trust in a promise that is a trustworthy promise. That's the way Abraham did it. He trusted the promise of God, the greater one, that would be guaranteed not just to him or to anybody who followed in his footsteps of doing, but that would be given to anybody who follows in his footsteps of believing, of trusting God's great works for him. And so then Paul continues in the explanation of it, but most of all, I think, shows us some of the foundation of this trustworthiness of God's promises. He brings up at least two here, the presence of God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that don't exist. If we think about those two events, the raising of the dead and creating the world, these are two things that God does by his word. Jesus says, Lazarus, come on out. He says to the little girl, Talitha cum, rise. And he also says to nothing at all, let there be light, and light comes into being. This is the power of God's word. And is what is at work when he makes a promise to us in Christ Jesus also? To speak something that is powerful, that is to be believed, and that is totally trustworthy. That's what Abraham believed. Hope against hope, right? He would be the father of many nations, even though he didn't have any children of his own. We could also borrow from Hebrews and say he trusted this all the more when he was told to kill his son as a sacrifice, which was not the sort of sacrifice God wanted, of course, and God stopped him before it happened. But he trusted and believed that even if he had to kill the son of promise, God would be able to raise him from the dead and keep his promises. So all of this is why Abraham is counted as righteous, not because he did such a great work or because he obeyed God or because he was ready to kill his son and did the commandment, but because he had faith in the promises of God, which is created by the word of God. And added to this is that it will be counted to us who believe in him also. And what is the content of our believing? What is it we're supposed to believe? That Jesus is the one who is delivered for our trespasses and the one who is raised for our justification. So we see there the death of Jesus, which is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and his resurrection, which is his vindication, which shows that our sins also are forgiven and that we also will rise with him.
We will get into the gradual, the verse, and the gospel reading with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, after the break. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times by Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is a book all about courage to live, courage to confess, courage to die. And then he has a section at the end, Courage for Our Pastors, Courage for Shepherds. You can find out more about Take Courage at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for the Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, the second Sunday after Pentecost, according to the three-year lectionary with Pastor Sean Denzer. Sean, take us through the gradual in the verse.
Yeah, the gradual's back now that Easter has come to an end, or at least now that we're no longer celebrating it directly. And the gradual's all through this summer section, this time of the church, are going to kind of outline mini seasons, you might say, or at least break it up a little bit. The first two each year are going to be general, and they'll vary depending on the gospel. But then we'll have three that stay the same at the end of the year. And that's one that talks about the saints of God, thinking about All Saints Day. There's one that talks about the angels, thinking of St. Michael. And then there's one that talks about the end times and the beatific vision, which is certainly the focus of the end of the gospel readings in the church year. Today's comes from Psalm 145, and it's pretty generic or general. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. On your wondrous works I will meditate and will declare your greatness. What does this have to do with what we're hearing? It certainly does match with the intro at Antiphon, but I think we're still in the wake of everything he's accomplished by his death. We're in the wake of his resurrection. We're still in the wake of Pentecost. Remember, the message of Pentecost was everybody could hear the marvelous works of God in their own tongue. And so we're continuing to praise him for his marvelous works and his unsearchable greatness, which certainly sounds like the Holy Trinity.
The verse for this coming Sunday comes from Matthew chapter 9, drawn directly from the end of our gospel reading.
It's real simple. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Kind of an unfortunate splitting in English, so let the reader understand. But an essential verse here, and the one that Jesus pairs with mercy and not sacrifice that we heard from Hosea. What is primary and what is foundational to Christianity, and certainly to our preaching as Lutherans, is God's divine action to save us, to rescue us in an undeserved and unmotivated way. And that's what's expressed here. He does not come to call those who have it all in order, who actually don't need anything. He doesn't come really to bring a reward that is a merit accomplished by us that he's going to hand out the badges. He comes to rescue. He comes to have mercy on sinners. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to borrow from a different gospel. And this is stronger, by the way, than simply getting the process started, which most Christians, when pressed, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, will certainly talk about, well, yes, God's grace must get the whole ball rolling in some way, obviously, because it'd be a little arrogant to put ourselves at the beginning of it all. But quickly, it shifts into our works being the way that we stay in God's kingdom, the way that we prove that we really are his children, so that works begin to slip in and supplant Christ as the means by which we are saved. Now, we're not against good works at all, and we'll have a great example of those in Matthew himself. But what is necessary is that we see that Christ saves sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. He demonstrates his mercy to us in his sacrifice, not in looking for sacrifices from us. And then that mercy can also come and continue from those who have been shown that mercy in the first place.
Then to the gospel reading in Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9.
As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he, that's Jesus, heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The Revised Common Lectionary adds something to this. It adds verses 18 to 26, which is the story of the official's daughter who is raised. We don't get to hear that section of Matthew in Lutheran service books through your lectionary. The Roman Catholic Church has something entirely different because they have shifted the feast of Corpus Christi onto Sunday at this point. But what we have here is marvelous and is not only as a kickoff to this season, this look at Matthew's gospel in depth, but also because of the heart of the gospel. The call of Matthew is of interest because we want to know who is writing down these words by inspiration of the Spirit and gives his own name to the gospel. But this event is even more important because it is the occasion for the key teaching of our Savior to be exposed to us. That is that he comes as the good physician. He comes as the one who preaches repentance and leads us into the forgiveness of sins. He comes to be the one who bestows righteousness rather than expecting righteousness to be there, and then he gives a reward for that or a merit for that. And that's all shown here. So Jesus is reclining at the table with the sinners, and I suppose the Pharisees have what maybe seems like a natural conclusion to us too. Bad company ruins good morals. Maybe Jesus is condoning their sin, condoning the kind of mischief that tax collectors were known for. Jesus' response rebukes that. And it's not the kind of response I think sometimes we give, where it's very self-righteous. Well, I want to save people. That's why I got to spend time with them. That's not false. But it does imply that we think we're equal to the task to expose ourselves to all kind of filth and not fall into it. Jesus does not have that difficulty. He's already mastered the devil in the desert, of course, and he is not tempted in the sense that he is giving into this sin when he is with them. So we shouldn't have any misunderstanding that Jesus is condoning this. Another gospel adds a helpful phrase, "I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," to fill out what it means that he comes to call them. But I think what he says just before that does it as well, that these are sick people. He acknowledges that. He's not saying that's great. They're totally healthy. Don't worry about it. They're sick. Sickness is sin. It's not a neutral thing either. I don't think by calling them sick, Jesus is saying that they're free of guilt or that they have no responsibility for it, not at all. But the point that we need to focus on, the point that Jesus wants to say about himself, is that he comes to heal those, comes to rescue those who really cannot save themselves, cannot heal themselves, and who aren't deluded into thinking that they need no such healing. We know elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus said also that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. I think we might want to put some scare quotes around that. So-called righteous persons who need no repentance or who think they need no repentance. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He has come with the intention of rescuing people from their sins. Rightly, we can understand that means he's come to rescue every single person on earth because there is no such person who doesn't need sins. But he also, I think, gives us something to cling to. And that is, so often this kind of law and gospel discussion gets reduced to, what do I have to do? Is that what's going to save me? That's the question that a lot of people bring to Jesus. Or I've heard people talk about good works in the way of they're not what you have to do, but they're what you get to do, which never seems to reduce the accusation that's behind that. Hey, you get to take out the trash like I told you three times already today. The law always kills. It always cuts. And even that law still cuts. But I think the key word here is need. When Jesus comes to this world, when we consider our place in life according to the Ten Commandments, when we read the scriptures or hear Jesus preach and speak, we recognize our need for him. We recognize that we are in trouble. That's what the law helps to expose, of course, but that's what we have to press through to realize we need something and to find it in Christ Jesus and to recognize it in him and to gladly then receive it. The person who knows that they're in trouble, who knows they're sick, who knows they have a disease that they can't live with if they leave it untreated, seeks the treatment, goes to the doctor, looks for a remedy, and is delighted and overjoyed when somebody tells him about it. That's exactly the analogy Jesus has used for his gospel. I suppose those who think they have no sin are not concerned. The Psalms say this as well. They go on and live. They have all that heart can wish. They die happy and fat. Whereas it's only the Christians that seem to suffer and to be worried about their sin. Well, I guess that's true. But the Christian actually has the remedy for the sin. Whereas the fat and happy people have forgotten that they need a remedy and have deluded only themselves.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Be sure to sign up and receive monthly emails from LCMS Worship at lcms.org/worship. These emails contain the following month's prayer of the church, lectionary summaries, Bible studies, prayer calendars, and more. lcms.org/worship. Sean, thanks.
You're welcome.
When we return, we'll listen to a Q&A with journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway from the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You're connected to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.